Good morning. If you have your Bibles, they're open to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be talking about being an alert Christian. And you think about what excites us or motivates us. I think we all need understand that we need some kind of, we need to be alert sometimes in the afternoon. Particularly if you have a large lunch, you kind of get sleepy sometimes. They have these things now called five-hour energy drinks. It has the stimulant equivalent of 12 cups of coffee to stay alert. Preacher was preaching, a fellow was sleeping in church, and he was snoring. And preacher said, could you wake brother so-and-so up? And the guy says, you wake him up. You put him to sleep. Yeah. Well, the power of God's truth should keep us alert. I want to read here from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, in view of what was read for us, verses 3 through 12, that Brent read for us, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Be alert. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in view of how blessed we are, and if you want to realize how rich you are, just read verses 3 through 12. It's about a dozen spiritual blessings that are given to us. Well, in view of that, that should motivate us to live for God. And if I'm alert to what God has done for me, that will make a difference in my life. We are blessed to be bold for God. Someone said it doesn't do a lot of good to sit up and take notice if we just keep sitting. So we sit up and take notice, we're alert, and God wants us to be good for something. He says to prepare your minds for action in the New American Standard. If you have the New King James or the King James, it says, gird your loins for action. And that's not a real common expression that we use. I mean, do you hear a coach saying, gird your loins for action, everybody? They wouldn't have an idea what you're talking about, because that's a first century colloquialism that, like Arabs wear long robes, they would wear long robes. And so if they were going to go to work to be unhindered, they would take those long flowing robes and they would wrap them or tuck them into their belt. It's like we say, we need to roll up our sleeves and go to work. Or when I go out, I dug a flower bed in my backyard. I didn't have my suit jacket on. See, that would impede my movement. So the idea is that we need to be vigorous in our minds to be prepared to do something, because the Christian life doesn't happen by accident. It's a result of organizing our mind, how I'm going to react to all that God has done for us. So we're to be vigorous thinkers because he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you, is that the future is bright and beautiful in Jesus Christ. And he wants us to live lives that are consistent with that. And so we want to be an alert Christian. I want you to read with me now verses 13 through 25 and see if you can pick out the three main points that he says that characterize an alert Christian. After he told us to prepare your minds for action, and to be sober in spirit and fix your hope complete on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, now what? So as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So point one, the alert actor Christian will be holy. Point number two, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Fear God in faith and hope. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed that is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. So we are to love the brethren through the living word. Those are three main points, being an alert Christian. We need to be holy as God is holy. When you think of the idea of holiness, what do you think of? Do you think of some kind of awkward religious person that's kind of a square, we might say? Or the idea of holiness is something that reflects the very nature of God, who is holy. When he says, we are to be obedient children, and in verse 14 he says, verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. It's very easy for us to compartmentalize our life and say, I have my religious life and I have my regular life. And in my religious life, I'm supposed to be holy or go through the procedures. But in my regular life, I don't give much thought to God. He says every aspect of our life in thought, word, and deed is to reflect the holiness of God. We all live in two worlds. We live in a physical world, and we also live in the spiritual world. There's a part of me that lives forever somewhere, and I can't feel it. I can't touch it physically. But the Bible says it's there, and it's the most important part of me, the real me that will live somewhere forever. And that spirit is designed for fellowship with God, to connect with God, and to become like God. There's a new track I put in the track rack out there called Why the Bible Was Written. The Bible was written to tell us where we came from. We came from God. It was written to tell us why we are here. It is to become like God, to take on His character, to be holy as He is. And it tells us where we're going. So we're fitted to spend eternal fellowship with God in heaven. Be holy as God is holy. Ran an article that someone had in the Biblical Insights on they shall be known by their Facebook. Jesus said they shall be known by their fruits. And it's a takeoff on Facebook, which is a social networking, which several of y'all use, and I like to use. I put Bible verses and things and other things on there. It's a good way to communicate with people. A lot of good things that come out of that. But when it talks about personal information, philosophy, your likes, your dislikes, your interest, what stands out? This is an opportunity to glorify God. And is it something that's purely secular, fleshly, or spiritual? And a secular person cannot be an immoral person or a bad person, it's just they don't have any interest in God. Idea is that we want to glorify God and be holy. And sometimes people will list different movies. I remember it's one Christian, they don't go here, but it was the movie Goodfellas. And I've never watched that movie. I just remember reading a review. R-rated movie full of profanity and violence and taking God's name in vain. It's just an awful, violent, worldly movie, and they find that entertaining. How does that contribute to being holy or glorifying God? So the Christian, he's thinking about how can I be holy so I can obey God acceptably. Having these promises about being a child of God, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. I want to stay away from anything that is going to taint or corrupt my spirit that will keep me from being holy, because God is perfectly pure and holy, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We need to make sure we're not conformed to the lust of the world. Do not be conformed to the former lust which was yours in your ignorance. In other words, we were blinded and we were just going with the flow in the world. But he says you ought to know better now. The Bible makes you alert. It opens your eyes that Satan is out to destroy our souls. Do not be conformed to this world. The word there, conformed, as Phillips in his translation says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. The world is not to mold us. We are to be a molding or influence, a molding influence on the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And if there's nothing on the inside, like you can take an aluminum or a steel can that has no air pressure in it, and the barometric air pressure will crush it because there's nothing on the inside. But when we have the Word of God that makes us holy like God, we can go against the flow. Does the unregenerate world influence me negatively, or am I an influence on the world around me? We are enlightened by God's Word, by spiritual x-ray vision to see in the dark. And the world's out to corrupt us. Years ago, just do you see the changes in our society when a policeman in the congregation, he was an elder in the church, and he said that in the 1940s, if someone was engaged in homosexual conduct, he could arrest them for disorderly conduct. And then several years ago, Michael J. Fox was in the movies, the sitcom on ABC called Spin City, which is, you have reruns of that. But there was one of the first homosexual characters, and his goal was to make people more accepting of the homosexual alternate lifestyle. And he used jokes. He was humorous. He was likable. And if you get to like a person, then it lowers your defenses and you become more accepting of it. Do not be deceived. Don't be conformed to the lust of this world. We're to be holy as God is holy. Verse 16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Not just a little bit holy, or a little more holy than those who are in the world, but the goal is the absolute perfection of God. I want you to please read with me in Leviticus chapter 11, Leviticus chapter 11, where this is a quotation. Now, the children of Israel will be distinct from the Canaanites, who were corrupt, dirty, vile people. And God called them to a higher, better, holier life. I am the Lord your God. This is Leviticus 11:44. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. The context is a dietary law. And there are certain things they could not eat, like, you know, scavengers, like it'd be shrimp and catfish. Couldn't eat like bats or mice and other things like that. And some people have said, well, or pigs. That is, some of that, like pigs or scavengers, is if there is not cooked properly, whatever, it had disease and worms and things like that, it was not healthy. But a lot of those other things were just kind of gross. Why would you want to eat it anyway? Like you couldn't eat like a dead carcass, something that was dead. See, they couldn't go to a roadkill cafe, that kind of thing. And it reflects, is if you put physically dirty, vile stuff in your mouth, then you're going to put dirty, filthy, vile stuff in your mind. And this is the idea. This holiness code is all throughout the book of Leviticus. These are physical ways to reinforce a spiritual lesson that you're to be distinct from the world and not do things that they would do in the world. And so that's the thing that we all have to keep in mind as Christians, as a counterculture, to be alert. And that means that we have to be holy in thought. Now I want to talk about what one author called every man's battle. Every man's battle. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks, and the word there looks is in the present tense, it means to gaze. It's not a glancing look, but it is a look in order to lust. Who looks at a woman with lust for her, strong desire that if I could, I would. It's not a fleeting thought. To be tempted is not a sin. Someone said, you know, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. And that's the idea of lust. He says, who lusts for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the Jews emphasize the external act, as long as you don't do the external act. And they weren't concerned about the attitude behind the act. And Jesus traces sin to its lair, to its root. He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. In other words, he's talking about sexual lust, and you can apply that to any other kind of lust or sinful desire. You have to kill it or it will kill you. You have to be alert to that. And so sexual immorality is one of the most warned against sins in the Bible. Some translations say sexual immorality. The King James will say fornication. Fornication comes from the Latin word fornix. It means a room or basement in a brothel. The word fornication comes from porneia, which is traced to porne, which is a prostitute. The activity one would do with a prostitute, which is all kinds of sexual immorality. But this God reserved the sex drive to be lawfully engaged in the scriptural marriage. The Bible talks a lot about the physical, affectionate relationship between a husband and a wife. Song of Solomon is the only book in the entire book of the Bible that deals with the marriage relationship and the physical relationship between a husband and a wife. And so it's the idea that sex is God's idea and it's not dirty. It's to be properly channeled in the marriage relationship. Our society exploits and perverts that. So you have all this stuff that is on display. So men have to be alert and holy to keep our minds pure. Statistics show that of teenagers, that'll be up to 19, about 85% of young people, that's approximately, it'll be 70 to 90% will commit fornication. And then in marriage, it's about 30% of marriages that one partner will be unfaithful. That all begins in the mind. And so what do? You just have to change channels. How do you overcome sexual lust? You know, it's impossible to give into a temptation you're not thinking about. You're just going to have to make a decision, men, if we're going to be holy, is I'm just going to switch the channel. I'm going to look away. I'm going to think about something else. I'm going to do something else. And you have to have a strategy or plan that if I'm tempted, what am I going to do? The Bible says flee fornication. It means you change your location, change your direction. I was talking to a Christian who was an alcoholic. He was having a hard time overcoming that. And I said, when you're tempted, what's your plan? Your plan is you're going to leave, you're going to read the Bible and pray, you're going to go do something else to take your mind off that temptation. Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes, how can I gaze upon a virgin? So men are to be pure in thought. And what about dress? I want you to turn your Bibles now to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. How do you manifest that we have a holy lifestyle? Well, we don't dress like the world with his negative moral connotations. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves. The word there, adorn, means make beautiful. It doesn't say I want you to look ugly or whatever, but adorn themselves with proper clothing. The word there, proper, means, King James says modest, but it means well-arranged or seemly clothing. You have to look, how is this going to appear? I'm dressing to please God. Modestly, the New American Standard says, the King James, I like the term, sense of shamefacedness. What is shamefacedness? We don't use that term much. If we say a person is bedfast, what does that mean? The bed holds them fast. They're not able to get out of that bed. Shamefacedness means a sense of shame holds me fast, so I would not do something that is displeasing to God. In other words, it's a sensitive conscience. So the issue begins, you don't address the hemline, you address the heart. Now, if God said, okay, 1/4 inch above the kneecap is a sin. If God said that, we would know exactly where the line is. God didn't say that. So the proper attitude then is, I want to make sure that I am modest. See, some people say, well, because it's not specific, it's really very vague and I can kind of do whatever I feel like doing. That's the exact opposite. When he gives you principles, you want to make sure you're within those principles. He says, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but the second degree comparison. He doesn't mean that you can't have pearls. But don't do this to the neglect of this. Verse 10. But rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So if I'm going to be holy, do I think more about shopping and getting more stuff, or do I think about serving the Lord? That's what it means to be holy. Now, we all have to make these, women particularly, and fathers who are the leaders in the home have to make these decisions. With the support of the wife, they need to speak as one voice so kids don't pit one against the other. This is a picture of some swimsuits from around the 1900s, a little over 100 years ago. I'd say those are pretty modest. Okay, now we have a bikini. You know, several years ago, Jim Palmer, who was a baseball pitcher for the Baltimore Orioles, became a spokesman for an underwear commercial, and he would appear in this commercial with his underwear, and they were recruiting people, and they were in Nashville at the mall and getting people to pose, and people were embarrassed to pose, men and women in their undergarments or underwear. And he says, well, just think, it's like a bathing suit. Oh, okay, so you change the material from nylon to cotton, and all of a sudden it's modest. You see, our society standards are not the same as God's standards. So my point is, over time, let's say you take something that's very modest and you're going to make it a little shorter and a little tighter, about a quarter inch, where would you draw the line? If a new Christian were to ask you, how should I dress modestly, what would you tell them? Would you tell them, I don't know. Do we have moral sensitivity? You want to make sure that you are unquestionably modest, clearly modest, that you have more than enough to be modest. Chesterton said that art, like morality, consists of drawing a line somewhere. And so when a woman has to think about how she's going to display her body, are you going to say you can look at all this skin, but you can't touch? You can be stimulated visually, but not tactically. You can look, but not touch. The idea is not to draw undue attention to the female form simply because of the fact that men are stimulated very easily. There's a sermon where a fellow talked about these college men, and they were talking about how the dress of women was a stumbling block or induced them to lust. And this guy was a college student. He talked about going walking to classes, and he said that he's going to pass all these attractive women in various states of undress, showing different parts of the body, either too tight or too revealing. And he said to himself, one line, I wonder how many of them think about how many men are going to devour them in their mind. Several years ago, there was these pirates that took over a ship in the Caribbean. These women had these white bikinis. And all of a sudden, because they had these hijackers, they took them off and put on real modest clothing, not to give them any ideas. Why would you want to give them ideas before that, before you knew who and what they were? And you think, the problem is that girls and women don't think like men. They're different. They may not think, I don't think it's a big deal, or I don't understand what is that desire that men have is designed for the marriage relationship. And that they are easily or visually stimulated. In Matthew chapter 8, it says, do not be a stumbling block. And now I want you to look with me in Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about we're to be holy in all of life. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And then I want to skip on down to verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The idea of running this race or pursuing sanctification is you lay aside sin and the encumbrance. It may not even be sinful per se, but it is a distraction or an entanglement or something that slows me down. I want to be the most holy or pleasing I can be to God. I strive for the maximum and not the minimum. So if we're not pursuing holiness, we're not alert, and he says we won't see the Lord. So we want to be holy and have a heart to please God. And then he says we ought to be alert. We ought to fear God. And we're back in 1 Peter chapter 1. We want to be sure we're alert and holy, and also that we have proper respect for God. The term fear or fear of God is not used very much in the religious world. But it says in verse 17, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. The word there, fear, means reverential awe, to treat God seriously. That we're not to treat God casually. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, this is the bottom line, fear God and keep his commandments, for he will bring, for this is the whole duty of man, and he will bring every act into judgment. When we take God lightly, it's very easy that we will begin to do things that he will not approve of. Someone gave me a manuscript of a sermon that was preached in Tennessee where this preacher in a Church of Christ, before he was going to present his sermon on why the church there was going to practice open membership. And open membership is we accept people who are not immersed. If you're sprinkled or poured, and if you're okay with that, that's fine. Open membership. We're not going to teach and require what the Bible says. The baptism is immersion. How did he begin his sermon? Well, he tried to tell two jokes. Something controversial, very serious. And then let's joke about it. The idea is that we have to take God very seriously. God is certainly a God of love and grace and mercy. And has to be tempered with the fear of God and recognize there is the goodness and the severity of God. The Bible says that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think this is a quotation from a book that I'm reading by Michael Harden called Boot Camp, How for Men to Be Men of Integrity. And he says, when self is allowed to reign, even the edicts of Scripture will be manipulated to preserve my place on the throne. And my present course is condemned, my upbringing threatened, my traditions endangered, my feelings injured, or my convenience jeopardized. Self-will demands that truth be struck down. Well, if I have proper respect and fear of God, that God will sit in judgment of my final destiny, that should have a very sobering effect on us. It really helps us to straighten up. It's difficult to see ourselves objectively sometimes. It's easy for us to kind of gloss over things in our life. I remember one time I was preaching in a congregation. We had a business meeting. We didn't have elders. And we were talking about the business of the church. And in the business meeting, the men were talking about the children misbehaving in worship. And they were, you know, cutting up. And I'm glad we have real well-behaved kids here. But we had kids cutting up and kids making lots of noise. And this one older brother sitting on the front, I remember him saying, well, if my grandkids ever do that, they're going to be disciplined. They're going to be taken out and they're going to this and that. And I was thinking the whole time, when I'm preaching, your grandson is the one that's screaming his head off because his daughter-in-law was not raised in the church, didn't know really how do you discipline a child. She would just go, shh, 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 shh. They keep screaming. Instead of you put your hand over their mouth, and if they don't get that, you take them out. And then they learn. So he thought that we're fine. And we're all like that. So we have to practice introspection and be objective with ourselves. It's so easy to see what's wrong with others and not with ourselves. Tolstoy said, everyone thinks about changing the world, but they don't think about changing themselves. So he says, you need to realize that God judges us impartially. And also, what is the motivation then to live in the proper fear and reverence for God?
He says, know that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life. Verse 19, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. If I respect God, I realize the fearful price that God paid to redeem me because He loves me and He cares about me. F.B. Meyer said, there is no fear like that which love begets. Verse 8 that Brent read was that we love Christ. We do not fear God like a guilty felon if we are His child, but with the fear of the love that cannot endure the thought of paining Him. If I really respect God, do I want to disappoint Him and displease Him? The thing about what Jesus did, that Jesus, as David pointed out, He left a perfect world for an imperfect world. He left the praise of angels for the contempt of men. He left the pleasure and joy of God's eternal fellowship for the pain of iron spikes driven through His hands and His feet, so He would be impaled to a cross and hang there in an open shame. In Mark's account, it said when Jesus came to the cross, they offered Him wine and myrrh, but He was unwilling to take it. That was a sedative or an analgesic to dull the pain. Jesus faced the cross bravely, it was at full force, because He says, I want to redeem you. The idea of redemption is a slave sold who cannot buy their own freedom is freed by the price that is paid. And the idea is that by our sins, like people who got in debt and could not pay their debts, they had to sell themselves into slavery to pay their debts. We are in debt because of sin. There's a debt to be paid and we can't pay it. We are in trouble. But Christ interposes His blood to absorb the wrath of God and justice so that I can have a second chance. And that's a great calling, a motivation, that I don't want to disappoint Him. And I want to please Him. I heard this story of this IBM executive who made a very poor business decision and he cost IBM several million dollars. And he had a job evaluation or review with his superiors at IBM, and he thought he was going to be fired. And he said, well, I guess you're going to fire me. And they said, no, we just spent several million dollars educating you. Learn from it. Christ expended a great sacrifice to make us alert and to redeem us. And he says that Christ, verse 20, appeared for the sake of you, who through Him you are believers in God, and He who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. We fear God because I don't want to make light of this great opportunity that I get to be with Christ in glory, in unimaginable glory, for all eternity. And I'm so unworthy of that. So that your faith and your hope are in God. Understand what a great opportunity this is. That Christ died for us and gave us a living hope through the resurrection. Well, third point. What is an alert Christian? Our minds are sober, ready for action. He says, you know you're spiritually alert if you love the brethren. Verse 22, since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. And so being converted or obeying the truth transforms us to love all brethren fervently. How do I know? How do I know that I'm spiritually alive? How do I know that I'm really converted? Because it changes me from a selfish sinner that other people get on my nerves and under my skin. And he's talking about brethren here. That I have a natural inclination as brethren. We have something in common. To love one another. He uses the word Philadelphia, which means a love of family. It's affectionate, warm, emotional family love. And then he says, notice, love one another fervently from the heart. The word there, fervently, is an athletic term that means at full stretch. You have these great action photos of, like, say, a running back, and he's trying to get over the goal line, and the defensive players are trying to keep him out, and you see every muscle straining. Or if you watch basketball or baseball or whatever, when they take these great action shots, you see every muscle straining to achieve the goal. And he says that's what you do as a Christian. That we make, there's some people that are more lovable than other people. And he says, how do I know that I've been born again? How do I know that I'm alert spiritually? If I know God who is love, it changes my character. That I can love people who are not that lovable. I want you to notice someone that Jesus gives us a good example of how to love someone in spite of themselves. I want you to look at the slow apostle. Who was the apostle that was not so bright? One of them at least was Philip. I want you to turn to John chapter 14, please. Jesus just said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said to the apostles, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. So Jesus, John 14, verse 7. So Jesus says, if you know me, you know the Father. Because Jesus is the exact representation or the same spiritual divine nature as the Father. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, you know, got to raise the question. Got a question. Got something I want to say. Lord, well, show us to the Father and it'll be enough for us. Okay, well, we'd like to see God. Great. This theophany here. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you? Okay, Jesus is about to be crucified in about 6 hours, okay? Kind of a little, not much time for remedial education here. And yet you have not come to know me, Philip? It's been 3 years up close and personal with the Son of God, and he doesn't know exactly who he is. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. In other words, Philip, get a clue. The lights are on, but maybe nobody's at home. You remember Philip in John 6, when he was going to feed the 5,000, Philip said, well, we don't have enough money, or where are we going to get food to feed all these people? He's the one that spoke up. There's no way we can feed these people. So the only two times that Philip had something to say, he didn't come across as too bright. That all would make us feel good, okay? You don't have to be brilliant to follow Christ. But John 13, 1 says, Jesus loved his own who was in the world. He loved them to the end. And Jesus was loving and patient with him. Did he fire him? Did he say, go at the end of the line? We got to make some changes around here. In the book of Acts, he preached for Christ. In Acts 5, he's put in jail and spoke up for Christ and eventually was killed for Christ because love had changed him. And that's what love changes us, to love others who may not be that easy to love. And so your project, your take-home assignment, is pick out somebody in the congregation that you find hard to love. Now, you don't have to tell them, okay, you're my assignment. Okay, but decide, who do you, you need to develop relationships with all the brethren and also those who are hardest maybe for you to like or appreciate. The living, abiding word empowers this converted life that makes us spiritually alert. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 24, for all flesh is like grass. In verse 23, he says, you've been born again. All flesh is like grass, and in its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. We're born again of this word that when you plant it in the human heart, it'll change you. I mean, I've seen people. There was a young man in a congregation who was, I would vote as probably the most disinterested person. He came only because his parents made him. And he was arrested for the solicitation of prostitution or of a minor, a solicitation of a minor on the internet. And he was arrested for that. They dropped the charges, but he had a girlfriend that really loved him, and that was a turning point in his life. He realized he had to have his own faith, and he realized that choices have consequences. And he started reading the Bible, became a zealous Bible student. He's a preacher. He's doing some preaching now. I can see that it will change any person who will honestly take the Word of God into their heart. So the Spirit works through the Word to convert us and to convict us. And therefore, we need to take time to be holy. There's a song we sing, take time to be holy. The reason that we don't take the time to be with God, to let the Word change us, is we don't plan for it. You have to plan to make time alone with God, have quiet time with God, to listen to God, and let Him change us. Because we're raised to walk in the newness of life. And you think about how privileged we are to have the living and abiding Word of God. If you know what that is a picture of, you get extra credit today. That is a picture in the oldest Greek manuscript that we have of 1 Peter chapter 1, what we just read. That's from Codex Sinaiticus, 325 A.D. It was discovered by Constantine Tichendorf at the St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai. He, in 1843, he went there and noticed one of the Orthodox monks was burning these manuscripts to keep warm. And he said, what are you doing? Let me see that. And he noticed it was from the Septuagint of the Old Testament. It's some of the leaves from this. It's a complete New Testament that we have. Some of the leaves are missing because they're burned. Well, he said, no, don't do that. This is very valuable. It took him 13 years before he could finally get this copy of the Bible. It's in the British Museum today. Jesus promised in Matthew 24:35, heaven shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. God has preserved His word down through time, that when I read the Bible, I can think the thoughts of God. And I can know who I am and whose I am. And I can be alert to all the great spiritual opportunities that God has given me to prepare myself to spend an eternity with Him. So He alerts us to the things that matter most in time and eternity. You need to be holy, for God is holy. Fear God in faith and hope. And love the brethren by His transforming word. And that shows that you are spiritually alert to what matters most. If you're not a Christian and you want to be awakened by Christ and be raised to walk in newness of life, why don't you obey the gospel today? Put Christ on in baptism while we stand and sing.